Hey, welcome to church tonight. We're going to address the topic of work. Hands up, who loves their work? I'm just interested. Who hates their work? Cool. Who? Oh, no. That's all right. Hey, could you get me another drink, though? Cool. and you, maybe some paper towels from the bathroom. who finds their work sometimes challenging to work out what's the point of it all? Anyone? A couple of us? Okay. I'm interested. Now, what we usually do at church is someone will read the passage and then we'll just have a time of sharing. What were you thinking about as that passage got read, other than how many times you've heard it at a wedding? Right? What were you thinking about as that passage got read? What are your thoughts? What does God have for you in the moment?
About the different gifts. I mean, like in my experience, we have like I haven't often talked about gifts of miracles and gifts of healing, and but often other gifts like gifts of encouragement.
So. Yeah. Yep. Others. What were you thinking about? What were your reflections? What do you have any questions coming out of that part of the Bible?
About the greater gifts.
The greater gifts?
Does that mean there's a hierarchy?
Yeah. Is there a hierarchy? Yeah. Any other questions, comments, things you found surprising?
I'm not sure how it relates to like vocational work.
Yeah, vocational work. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
When he lists all the stuff that love is, like, love's never an emotion. So can we consider love an emotional thing, or is it always only actions?
Yeah. Yeah. It's like both.
It's like a different kind of, like, you're doing really well in the picture of what you're going to achieve more.
Yeah.
You're doing, like, travel and still get a bit.
Like, yeah. Gifts of tongues, other gifts. Can you, I mean, that's an interesting question. Can you be the leader of a mega church in America and be sleeping around and being very greedy? Obviously you can be. So obviously actually gift, because there are plenty of them, but obviously you can actually be incredibly gifted and God can be using you greatly, but there'd be no grace at work in your life. So you have no fruit of the Spirit, but you've got lots of gifts from the Spirit, but just no fruit. No love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. So, yeah. And what was yours, Josh? Love. Yeah, love is, yeah. Yeah, the verb rather than just the experience and the emotion, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other thoughts before we get into it?
Just interesting to apply the concept of love in a working context.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Good. That's good reflection. Well, that's what we want to do. Last week, I was chatting to a new guy at church, Chris, who lives in Surrey Hills, and he was saying he was listening to this sermon by American pastor Tim Keller, who is probably the main dude I listen to during the week. And he was telling me he was listening to this talk on 1 Corinthians 13, and so I thought I'd track it down. I found it really helpful in what we're going to talk about tonight. So I've stolen a little bit of his stuff, so check it down if you like. But what I came away with is how relevant this wedding passage is for work, exactly Heidi's point. And, you know, chapter 12, have a look at it there, the first part. It's all about gifts, all about talents, all about abilities, all about success, you know, all about brilliance, talent, results. And Paul is talking about this, but when he gets to the end of the chapter, he says something really striking. Look at verse 28 there. He says, God has placed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helping, guidance, and many other stuff. But then he goes on and says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet, I'll show you the most excellent way. Now, it's pretty interesting because he doesn't say that gifts are bad. He doesn't say success is bad. He doesn't say abilities are bad. Profits are bad. And, you know, achievements are bad. He doesn't say any of that. He says, look, okay, brilliance, gifts, abilities, that's all from God. He says that, doesn't he? He says, and God has placed in the church these people with these gifts. And so they've come from God, and he goes, if you want to excel in those things, then go ahead, But then he says, I want to show you a more excellent way, something even more excellent. So look at verse 1 of chapter 13 there. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I don't have love, then I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He's saying, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, then I am nothing. And then thirdly, in verse 3, if I give everything I possess to the poor, move to India, work in Calcutta, amongst the slums, with Mother Teresa's nuns, if I do that, which you would have to respect, but if I do that and give my body over to hardship, that I might boast, but I don't have love, then I gain nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal, I am nothing, and I gain nothing if I do all of that remarkable stuff. If I have these incredible gifts, achieve so much, have incredible success, but no love, then I'm nothing, I'm a clanging cymbal, and I gain absolutely nothing. Now, what's shocking for most of us is, you know, we hear this at weddings, you know, it's love, you know, love. But it has nothing to do with weddings. It has everything to do with what Paul's talking about, which is brilliance, gifts, results, achievement. And he's saying that your gifts, and I think you can equally apply this to your work, right? Because it is the Holy Spirit who gives gifts for work in the church. But I can't remember it, but in the Old Testament there's a part where it says that the Holy Spirit gave gifts to other nations so that they would bring back and serve the Israelites. The Holy Spirit is one who actually enables us to do anything, whether you're a Christian or not. God breathes His Spirit in you to give you life, and actually His Spirit gives everyone certain gifts and abilities, whether they are a Christian or not. So I think this applies to work, and not just work in the church. And what he's really saying, what he's not actually saying, is that, look, let's be dumb, let's be untalented, you know. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, look, if you want that, if you want to be successful, if you want to have great skills, go ahead. Go ahead. But what you need to understand is that ultimately, life, especially the Christian life, is all about love. And so you get Jesus, right? You remember Jesus. In Matthew 22, someone comes to him and says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament, I think the Jews worked out. And 365 of them, the Jews said, were negative commands. And so they attributed them to the days of the calendar year. And then there were 248 positive commandments, which the Jews ascribed them to all the major bones and organs in the body. Just a piece of random trivia for you. But so there's 613 commands, and this guy comes up to Jesus and says, which of those 613 are the most important? You know, what's the central obligation for people in our world? And Jesus replies, Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest. And the second, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. According to Jesus, the central obligation of every single human being on this earth is to love your maker and to love your neighbor. And, you know, the logic makes sense. If God exists, what could be more basic to life, to an authentic life, than to live your life with wholehearted devotion to the one who loved you enough to make you? And what could be more logical than to actually give your life in selfless love to those who he also made because he loves them? And notice, Jesus, he leaves no room for the religious hypocrite who loves God passionately but is very uncompassionate to people. He says, no, they're not keeping the law at that point. But nor does he leave any room for the ethical agnostic. I know heaps of people like this who they aim to be a good person, and many of them are, but they just ignore the Creator. And Jesus says, look, if you're an ethical agnostic or a religious hypocrite, you've both failed your central obligation as a human, to love the one who made you and to love the other people who that one made also. And so I think this is really helpful for us to understand when we approach the topic of work, because I never thought about this. But, you know, the essence of what you do tomorrow, boil it down, what is simply at work in what you do tomorrow? It's simply, you go out, you love God in your workplace, and you go out and you love your neighbour in your workplace. And if your work doesn't love others, then you should probably stop it, right? And so this is the bottom line. You know, we're talking about work. Let's use work language. What's the bottom line of your life? It's to love God and love others. And so, you know, and prophets, they're a means to that end, aren't they? You know, usually the bottom line for most business is the profit. But we draw a line underneath profit and say, no, the bottom line is love. And profits are often the means to the bottom line of love. If you're in advertising, then, you know, the awards that you hope to achieve and earn, the awards that you may win, they're just the means, they're not the goal, they are the means to the bottom line, which is love. If you're a teacher, then, you know, your achievement on the My Schools website, it's a means to the end of loving your neighbour. And the best teachers, you know, the best teachers here will tell you that actually My Schools website, it's kind of, which is where they rank all the schools, sometimes, you know, you can be very well ranked but be a very crap loving teacher. And the best teachers will actually think, no, the achievement on the My Schools website is important, but there's actually something more important, and that's just loving my kids. Loving my kids, all right? So this, how do we apply this to work? Well, first of all, what is work? I mean, that's kind of the most important question. As we go about our work, we need to love God and love our neighbour. But what exactly is work? And I'll give you a very simple definition of work. Work is just all about cultivating. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I don't think I put this in the outline. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 and then verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, first book in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I think there's a couple of Bibles on the way out. You could pick up one. Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then drop down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Why? To work it and to take care of it. Right? So what is God saying here? He's God is a gardener. He's a manual laborer. He actually came as a manual laborer, as a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. But here he is. He's a gardener. He's a landscape gardener, planting trees. He plants a garden. That was his job. He's got his hands dirty. And so if you are a laborer or a manual worker, you are doing good work. You're following God in your work. That's exactly the kind of work God does. And notice that he calls Adam to join him in the gardening. That's what it says in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work and take care of it." God's this gardener. He plants a garden. He says, "Human beings, come and join me in the gardening process. Put another way, God is a culture maker. Put another way, he's a cultivator. And what he makes Adam, he asks Adam to cultivate the world. And when God made the world, he made it with the intention, not that it would stay the same, but it would actually be cultivated, make culture. And that's what work is. And so work is, you take the raw materials of the natural world and you piece them together for human flourishing. Right? You take the natural, you take the raw material of the natural world. If you're a musician, what do you take? You take sounds. That's just natural stuff. But you gather the sounds and you put them together and you create music. And music is culture. You know, the sounds, that's nature, but culture is the music that forms when you gather the raw materials of nature together for the purpose of human flourishing, because music gives people great delight. So work is taking the raw material of the natural world and rearranging it, developing it to the end of human flourishing. So you have a river, and that's nature, but you have a, you know, a harbour quay, and that's culture. You know, I've given you the music example as well. It's when you, you know, you have a garden, but when you start cultivating the flowers and you put beds in, that's culture, and that's how God wants us to work. And the purpose of that, the purpose of gathering and rearranging the raw materials of life, that's what you do in your work. You're constantly gathering and moving the raw material of life. You're forming it together so that people would prosper, that experience well-being, shalom, flourishing. And, you know, everyone knows this. The goal in life isn't just to make profits, you know, not just win awards, not just sell lots of things, but to promote human flourishing. And that's what work is. That's the goal of work. The work is cultivating, taking the raw materials of life and forming them so that communities and individuals would flourish. And that's the point. Now, here's the question. Well, what does human flourishing look like? What does human flourishing look like? And you go through the world and people have very different ideas about what it actually looks like to have a good society, a good community, a good city to live in, what it actually looks like for human beings to flourish, what well-being looks like. And Tim Keller, in this little talk, he gives he pretty much summarizes it into three answers. People give an answer to the question, what does human flourishing look like? Three answers. And he draws from a guy called Nicholas Walter Storff, who wrote a book called Justice, which I saw at college. Zach, you've probably seen it. No, you haven't. Okay. I saw it at college. It was this fat book, and I'm like, I've always meant to read it, and I haven't. So if you want to track this stuff down, have a read of that book. But the first view is of human flourishing is virtue. The second view of human flourishing, which you see in the world, is freedom. That's probably where most of us are at, I think. But then the third view of human flourishing, which, I mean, who can argue with this one, is love, right? Who's going to argue that love isn't kind of... But anyway, three views. And I think the first two actually are very influential in our life, and they're not perfect. You know, and you don't have to be an academic to see how this plays out. Here's the question. Do human beings mainly flourish when they're virtuous? Do human beings mainly flourish when they're free? Or do human beings mainly flourish? Is the essence of a just society the flourishing of human love? Is it love? So that's the question. And, you know, I'm not going to say that... the first two are completely bad and the third one is the only way. But, you know, you don't have to choose between them, not exactly. But the question is, what's the bottom line? What is the bottom line of life? And what's the bottom line of human flourishing? Because we gather the raw materials of life, we arrange them for the purpose of human flourishing. What does human flourishing look like? So this is important. Okay, first of all, virtue. And some people have this idea. And this idea, this view... was the view of the ancient pagan, was the ancient pagan view. So Plato's Republic, if you're a philosopher. I'm not, I haven't read it. But Plato's, this is his view, pretty much, and basically it says that human beings flourish when they live rightly. Human beings flourish when they're living well, when they're living well, when they're being virtuous, when they're doing their duty. When they're, you know, as citizens, friends, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, and workers, when you're doing your duty as a father, mother, worker, friend, that is what it looks like for a flourishing community. That's what it looks like. And so, you know, to put it another way, Plato believed that a just society was just a rightly ordered society. Now, I don't want to pick on this yet, but I think for him, a justly ordered society meant that women were at the bottom and men were at the top, and that was justly ordered for him, which is actually absolutely ridiculous. So already we're kind of seeing problems with this. But his point is, you know, you just do your duty. You be a virtuous person. Whatever God has called you to do, you just do that well. right? And that is this view of human flourishing. You still see this in traditional churches and religions, that the goal of life is to be a virtuous person. That's the bottom line. I mean, you've seen that, right? And even in secular places. So, Alain de Botton, who was out here 4 weeks ago, who's come up every week the last 4 weeks, I apologize. But I think this is his view. He loves Plato, and his point in his book, Religion for Atheists, is that atheists are never thinking about what's virtuous. And he says, he wrote this book, Religion for Atheists. He hates religion. He thinks it's a fairy tale. But he says, atheists, we've got to learn about virtue from the religious, because that's what they do well, right? So even someone as secular as Alain de Botton subscribes to this, that a virtuous life is the bottom line. Okay, that's first one. Second one, freedom. And this is the modern approach, isn't it? This isn't Plato's Republic, this is John Stuart Mill, right? And it's the view that the meaning of life is freedom. Freedom. Human flourishing, a just society is one in which, and this is relevant, one in which every human being is free to do whatever they like, right? Within reason, so long as they're not hurting anyone else. You've heard that, right?
Mm-hmm.
The view of a just society is one in which you're free to be and do whatever you want to be and do. And that is what human flourishing looks like in Sydney, isn't it? I mean, for the vast majority of people, this is exactly what it is. So a good society, everyone's free to do whatever they want to make themselves happy, and the emphasis is on individual freedom. Now, what's intriguing about virtue and freedom is they're both means to human flourishing. Now, what's interesting is both of these arose out of a worldview, an understanding about the world, which actually is completely undermining of human flourishing. So the worldview out of which, worldview meaning the way we understand the world, the worldview out of which virtue arose was paganism, ancient paganism. Now, what does paganism believe? Paganism believes that there are these multiple gods, and the way our world got here was that the multiple gods had a war, the victor chopped up the victim, and kind of our world got kind of created through the conflict between the multiple gods. That's ancient paganism. And so the world got here through struggle. There's not one supreme god, there are various gods, and therefore the universe, life, is a series of power struggles, of conflict. Actually, the meaning of life for ancient paganism is struggle, is conflict. And similarly, the worldview in which freedom arose was secularism or atheism. There isn't a God, or if there is, he's this God who's kind of left the building and doesn't really care about us. And so this idea of freedom being the basis of the bottom line of society arose out of secularism. And ironically, you know, the old pagans, they believed that the essence of reality was violence. But, you know, it's interesting, that's the same today. You know, because we believe that we got here through the strong eating the weak. We believe we got here through evolution. You know, the accidental collocation of molecules. The world wasn't created by a loving creator God, who purposed to create it through interwovenness, harmony and peace. That wasn't his purpose. In evolution, there was no purpose. And we just got here through the strong eating the weak, through conflict, through power struggle. And so you have these two views, virtue and freedom, both arising from world views which actually undermine human flourishing. Because old paganism, it's about the struggle and conflict of power between the gods. And, you know, modern atheism and secularism is about the struggle and power within evolution to get to where we're at. And if you look at the history, you look at the history of Rome, of paganism. Rome was, there were all these constant conflicts, slave uprisings, terrible wars, right? And the history of paganism is just this exhausting, oppressing conflict. And the question is, are we any better today? Like, we love talking about rights. You know, that video 2 weeks ago, you know, it got traction so quickly. I think I remember looking at it, you know, on the Tuesday it had 6 hits. Wednesday it had like 20 hits. And then the Thursday it was like 3 million hits. And I don't know how many hits it's had today, right, Coney? But, you know, we love talking about human rights today, and yet we still live in a place where the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and it's still a place of great brutality, oppression, and slavery. And it's because the worldview undermines human flourishing. But along comes Jesus, and he revolutionizes the way we think about the world, right? Completely revolution. He says, the world is based on love. He says our universe is not based on multiple points, but a single God who made the world in love and who delights in it and who created it to be a place of harmony, peace, shalom, and interwovenness. And, you know, the only reason there is conflict here in life is not because that's the way it should be, but it's because of human sin. There's selfishness inside our hearts. And so the city we live in operates on the basis of power, getting glory for yourself. And as a result, there's exhaustion and there's oppression. But in Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God is not based on power, but actually on weakness. It's based not on the need to become an honorable person. It's not based on the need to try and grasp at freedom. But it's based on humbly receiving God's gift of grace and being made free by Him. And so you receive the gift of God, the gift of grace, and that's the meaning of life. The meaning of life is love. It's not freedom. It's not virtue. The bottom line is love. And so we see that to sacrifice for others, that is what the meaning of life is about, to help other people. You know, that is what the meaning of life is about. It's not the same as what Pagan said, just to be a virtuous, good person. No, the meaning of life is to give up your own freedom for the sake of others, to see others prosper. And so here's just a quick aside. What is the problem with virtue? You know, here's the problem. You know, if human flourishing is all about virtue, living a virtuous life, what is your motivation for life? What's your motivation for life if your bottom line is virtue? You know, why are you going to help a person? You know, why will you go the extra mile for a person? Why will you give up your freedom to help other people? Well, the answer is actually is all about yourself. It's all about, well, I need to be an honourable person. I've got to do my duty right now. I don't want to be one of those despicable people who aren't generous. And so if I'm going to be the person I need to be, then I've got to actually help this person. But it's incredibly selfish. There's an American professor of English called John Somerville, and he gives a little thought experiment to show how radically the West has been shaped by Jesus. And he says, imagine you're walking down a dark alley, middle of the night, no one around, and coming towards you is this little old lady. No matter how tall you are, she's half your size, right? So Beck, she's even half your size, right? She's half your size, she's walking down this dark alley. Sorry, I think I did. Was that rude? I'm sorry. So you're walking down this dark alley, she's got this purse with her, and just bursting out of her purse is all this money, and there's jewels, there's diamonds, it's just heaps of stuff. There's no one around. No one around, right? Julie's purse full of money, dark alley, no one's going to see, and she's blind. And the question he asks is, what's going to stop you from taking some of that money? She's not going to notice it. She's not going to notice. No one else is going to see it. What's going to stop you from taking the money? And John Somerville, this professor of English at the University of Florida, he says there are two possible answers, two possible reasons that'll stop you. And he says the first is, he says, before Jesus, in the world of the honor culture, the pagan culture, the virtue culture, where virtue is the bottom line, he says, you know, what's the reason? The reason is, I don't want to be a despicable person. I don't want to be with one of those people who pick on old ladies. That would shame me, you know. And if I caught myself doing that, you know, I'd have to beat myself up. What kind of jerk would steal money from an old lady? And if anybody else found about it, they should despise me as well. So I'm not going to do this because that would make me, you know, a very bad person. In other words, you don't take the purse for whose sake? For your sake. For your sake. You don't take the purse for your sake. Now he says the second option is you don't take the purse for her sake. Okay, who agrees with the second option, right? No one. you know, you look at this poor old lady and you see that she is actually, she has infinite value. She's someone created in God's image. Whether you're Christian or not, you may disagree with that if you're not a Christian. But you see this, and you see this person has inherent rights. You see this person has value. You start to empathize for her, and you're thinking maybe that's all her money. She's just gone and withdrawn it from the bank. What would it do to her life if I took some of this from her? And you start thinking about, not about for your sake that you won't take it, you think about it from her perspective, for her sake. And John Somerville, he asks, you know, and he says 110% of his students, even the secular and the atheist ones, say that the reason that you don't take the money and the jewels is not for your sake, it's for her sake. And he says, that shows you how thoroughly Christianized, how thoroughly Jesusized, that's not a word, is it? Probably Christianized. Jesus Christ, that is the word we're meant to use, right? But how thoroughly Christianized our culture is, that we won't take stuff for our sakes, we won't take it for her sake. And so at a certain level, our culture is still thinking the way Jesus is thinking. You're not thinking like Plato. You're actually thinking like Jesus. Because you see that the old honor culture, you know, there wasn't this thing called love. There wasn't this, you know, there wasn't a thing where this person is of infinite worth. You know, it's interesting. Human rights arose out of the Christian worldview because Christians believe that each human being is valuable in God's sight. And so we started talking about the inherent rights of an individual. Now, Beck and Murray would probably, and maybe Josh would probably be able to talk a little bit wiser about that and whether rights are the right thing to talk about. But Jesus' approach, his idea that the meaning of life was love and that human flourishing in society is not based on human pride but on God's grace, not on accruing power but serving, you know, and when everyone's doing that, that's heaven. That's heaven. When you're not thinking about it for your sake, you're thinking about it for others. Sorry, I've got to go on this other side because probably virtue is not really one of. I was speaking to a friend of mine who's come to me and she's, I don't know whether to talk about this. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to change the topic, right? Because I don't want to talk about it. I just realized. That's virtue, right? Let me just poke some holes in freedom as well, because that's probably where we're at before I apply all this stuff. You know, freedom, we live in a situation in, you know, in our society, you know, we assess situations which happen in our life on the basis of freedom. Will this make me happier? Will this make me more free to do and be the person I want to be and the things I want to do? And actually, that's incredibly selfish. I don't know whether you realize that. Now, freedom's a great thing. Jesus came along and he said, I've come to give life and life to the full. He actually wants us to be free. But the problem is when we don't put freedom above the line, it becomes the bottom line of everything. And so you have people entering into marriage and when the marriage is going well, they're loving it, right? Their marriage starts to get hard and the other person starts to get difficult and conflict arises. And what do we do in our generation? we run away because this relationship is not making me happy, and so I need to get out of it. Doesn't matter what I've committed to this person. It doesn't matter that I promised to love them for better or worse. We just get out because freedom is the bottom line in our life. And so as a result, our generation is so fickle. It is so fickle and flaky. We're always moving around from relationship to relationship, from job to job. And, you know, we're never actually capable of great courage and sacrifice. This is fascinating. This isn't me. I got this from someone else. If the bottom line in your life is your personal freedom, you have no reason to be courageous. To be courageous about something, you've got to be willing to give up your freedom for something greater. But if the bottom line in your life is your personal freedom and happiness, you can't be courageous about any. You're not going to make sacrifices for anything. I mean, you might make sacrifices for your future freedom, but you're not going to really make sacrifices that are going to hinder your freedom, that are actually going to take your life. Because, you know, I mean, why would you go to war? Defend your, and I mean good war, I don't mean stupid Iraq war, right? But why would you go to war, World War II, to defend our country? Why would you go to war if there was a great chance that you're going to lose your freedom by dying? You're incapable of courage and sacrifice if the bottom line in your life is freedom. And so as a result, Jesus, he smacks down right at this point. He says the most challenging, the most brilliant thing anyone has ever said. And I think our culture is still feeling the effects of it, even though we've moved Jesus off to the sidelines. And he says, the meaning of life is love. And no one has said that. And, you know, Jesus' understanding of a just society is that individuals not living for themselves but for others. The meaning of life is not just to be as free as possible. The meaning of life is not to be as honourable and virtuous as possible. Though freedom and virtue are good things, don't hear me criticising them. They're just bad bottom lines in life. The bottom line in life is love. And if it's love, you'll give up your personal freedom for the sake of others. You won't grasp for power. You won't even grasp for status. Sometimes the most loving thing you will do will give you a terrible reputation, and people will think that you're not very virtuous, that you're actually a great sinner. And so that's the point. Now, how does this work out? Three quick points? Gee, I don't know, but 3 points, right? I'll try and go through them quick. Firstly, love and not profit is the bottom line of your work, and if you're a business owner, your business. Love is the bottom line. You know, in your business, I'd say that, you know, you ought to decide that profit is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. And the end itself is loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, here's the point. This is interesting. I think my whole talk's interesting. Surprise, surprise, right? I keep saying this is interesting. Of course it's interesting. I wouldn't be sharing it with you if it wasn't. But no, this is interesting. I don't know what that says about the rest of it. But, you know, Jonathan Edwards and St. Augustine, they both were very wise about this. They both said that you have to love God supremely. You have to love God supremely. The first commandment is love God. The second is second because it's not first. It's not primary. They said you have to love God supremely or you will not be a just person. Now, do you know why? Well, if the number one thing in your life is your family, then you are going to put the privilege of your family over and above the privilege of other families. And so you won't be a just person. If the main thing you love in your life is race, is your race, then you'll privilege your race over and above other races. If the main thing in your life that you love most of all is your own glory or your tribe's glory, then you will privilege your glory or your tribe's glory above the glory of others. You know, and as a result, that's unjust. that won't lead to human flourishing. But if you love God supremely, if He is the supreme love in your life, then you're actually freed up to love other classes, tribes, people, and glories. You know, if God is the supreme love of your life, you won't look down on other races, you won't look down on other people, you won't look down, you will love others, and you will see them just as important. And so the bottom line is to love God. And by loving God, you will actually start to love everybody else. And so am I making profits to fatten up my wallet? No, I should be thinking about, okay, I'm making profits in my life to love others and to love God. And so I start thinking about profits, you know. The profits I get, it's not just to make my wallet thicker. The just thing to do if you're making excess profits is to return some of that to the employees whose hard work created that profit. The risk that you undertook in investing in the business, if you earn a surplus profit, you should be rewarded for the risk you undertake. But the surplus profit, I mean, what's Apple earning at the moment? I mean, they're earning a ridiculous amount. Most profitable business in America, I don't know, probably making that up. But they are earning surplus profits. Where should that profit go to? It should go back to some of their employees. Should go back to some of the customers. I'd love that, right? They should lower the price, or they should they don't lower the price, but they do invest in more quality products. That's what Apple keep doing over and over again. They're returning the profit back to the customer. They should return the profit. If you're a business owner, sometimes you must return the profit back to the employees who work hard. See, buy them quality stuff to work with. Good quality computers. Good ergonomic chairs. Right? I don't know what else. You're the expert in whatever field you're in. But that's what you're called to do. You know, and if you own a business and you're a large business, you've got to start thinking about returning some of the profits back into the neighborhood and the city in which you live, investing in parks, making sure the roads aren't damaged by the trucks that come to you, landscaping the garden outside your building so that your workplace doesn't look like this eyesore for all the homes that live around. All right, I'm just trying to get incredibly practical. So first of all, figure out how does your particular work love others and love God. Okay, second of all, the value of work is how it profits others and not just ourselves. Now, this is, we don't get this. The habit of thinking about work as something one does just to make money, like that's what we think about work 99% of the time. We go into work, we get a new job, and the biggest thing we're thinking about is money. And it's so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine the revolutionary change it would be not to think primarily in terms of profit for me. We should be thinking about profit for others. And so here's the thing, we should be excited. We should be incredibly excited to engage in work that is worth doing. I don't hear people talking about this very much. We should not merely be content with the cash and let the credit go, but demand that the things that we make turn out to be good stuff, because we make them for the purpose of those to whom we love. And we should share a sense of personal responsibility and be agitated. And we need to know the ingredients into which the things we make. If you are a product, you make products, you should care about what goes into that product. I mean, everyone's making a product or a service, should care. And so in a world where Christians are governed by love, there should be protests and strikes, not just about the pay and the conditions, but the quality of the work. You know, and so if you're making beer and your employer starts buying crap ingredients for the beer that you're making, you should go on strike because you care about what you are making. You know, the greatest insult to you as a worker, is to rob you of your interest in the end product of your work and to force you to dedicate your hours. How many hours do you work in a week? So many. You know, the greatest insult would be to force you to spend your life making something which isn't worth making. And so you've got to care not just about the profit to yourself, but the profit to others. Care about the whatever it is you're making. And it's interesting, the church, Christians, we often tell, you know, the approach to a carpenter who's a Christian. The usual approach is don't get drunk on a Friday night with your work buddies and remember to invite your work buddies to church. And that's it. That's where usually the church talks about being a worker. It's just like, make sure you're talking about Jesus and don't get drunk. It's, you know, it's as simple as that. And, you know, sure, speak about Jesus and stay sober by all means. But, you know, at the center of your work is you've got a work to do, so do it well. You know, no shonky kitchens or wobbly tables came out of Jesus' carpenter shop, right? He cared, well, actually, I don't know, but I'm assuming that that was the case. You know, excellence in work, it adds credibility to your message as you start telling people about Jesus. My brother, this isn't so much work, it's more like a fun thing. My brother, he's the best snowboarder, surfer, runner, triathlete I know. He's just this freaky, great athlete, and he works in a law firm, Maddox, and he's very good at that as well. Whatever he does, he earns the respect of those around him. And as a result, he has so many friends who go to him for advice, who listen to him when he talks about Jesus. So many of his friends have come to meet Jesus because there's been a credibility to his life, because he's just been excellent in the things he does. Now, I'm not saying you've got to be completely coordinated and whatever, you can't be weak, but what I think Jesus is saying is invest in your work. Make sure you're making and working something, doing it well. And yet, so many churches own buildings, own art, own music, our hymns and our prayers, our sermons and our devotions. We tolerate and we excuse ugly, hopeless, pretentious, kitschy, tacky work. Why is it the church has put up with that crap? It's, you know, why is it? Simply because we've lost the sense that work must be good if we're to love our neighbour and to love God. All right? So don't just consider the profit to you, consider the profit for others and invest yourself in making good stuff. Thirdly and finally, prayer. It's prayer, not profits, which make good workers. Prayer, not profits that propel, actually. Great workers. I was going for a bit of alliteration, right? Prayer, not profits that propel great workers. You know, we can talk about love being the bottom line of your life. We can talk about it being the bottom line of your work. But unless you spend every day in prayer reminding yourself from where you've came, reminding yourself of the mistakes you made yesterday, and committing yourself to a life of love to your neighbour and to God, then you are just going to fall back into the old motivation of working hard so that you would be a respectable person, so that you would grow up in status, that you'd become influential. And you're trading on the virtue worldview. Or, you know, you'll slip back into freedom, you know, and it'll take over how you treat people. You'll start seeing people as a means to your end. Whereas the gospel, it places people. That's what love is. People as the bottom line. They are the end. They're not the means to the end. And therefore, you've got to have a great prayer life. And, you know, you've got to have a really vital relationship with God. And one of the best ways is to remember the ultimate paradigm. And this is the ultimate reason for what you're doing. Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 30, and it's on your outline, and let's read this together. And I've got a short point, less than a half a page, that I'll teach on this after this. But look at this paradigm. This is it, right? We started in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not a chapter on marriage. It's a chapter on work. Maybe not. It's a chapter on life. Because the bottom line of life is love. Let's have a look at this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. So he's been listening to Jesus teach, obviously. He said, Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? And in reply, Jesus told this great story. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And the priest, a priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, an enemy of Jews, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Which of these three, the Levite, the Pharisee, or the Samaritan, the priest, do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The reason, you know, this is Jesus' way of talking about what it means to love your neighbour. And, you know, I know some of you are immediately thinking about mercy ministries and the people in the inner city, like Kirsty and my friend Elwyn Chapman, who works up at Jesus Cares. Kirsty knows Elwyn, and so does Sarah. Or Mitch and Robin Evans, who works up at street level with the Salvos. Or Don Walker up at Edward Eagle Lodge, just opposite Woolies. And, you know, many of us thinking about those kinds of people. You know, they're doing work in the inner city, fighting for justice, compassion, and helping the poor. But I'm going to tell you something. This is what your work has got to be the same as. That you actually, this is what love looks like. Look at the Samaritan. How did he love his neighbor? He saw someone on the road, and he changed places with him. He was on a donkey. The man was on the road. What did he do? He hopped off his donkey, he got the man on the road, put him up on his donkey, and he stayed on the road. He walked along with a pocket full of money. He sees a man lying on the ground, his money taken away. So what does he do? He takes out his purse. And the man on the road ends up with money in an inn, and he ends up with less money in his pocket. The man on the donkey has servants coming to him in bed. He's a rich and successful man. What does he do? He exchanges places with this other man who is lying dead on the road with no one coming to him. He picks him up and puts him in an inn so that other people would serve him. This is what love is. It means exchanging places with others. It means investing your life in others. It means sacrificing your life for other people. It means lifting up your neighbor, lifting up the people around you. And you know, the only way to be sure that your heart is guarded against virtue and freedom being the bottom line in your life, the only way that your heart is guarded and your heart will be changed so that it lives for love is if you remember the greatest Samaritan. You know, I mean, Jesus isn't called that, but you might think about Jesus as the greatest Samaritan. Jesus Christ, who came along and saw us lying on the road in our blood, all of us under the sentence of death. And what did Jesus do? He didn't just pick us up and put us on his donkey. He actually came down. He shared our pain. He underwent our sentence and died. He went there for us so that we would be lifted up, sins forgiven, and given the hope of glory. You might say he was beaten and bloodied, lying on the ground so that we would be propped up and given life. He saw us lying in blood, and he shifted places with us. And when we see that, when you go back to that every morning in prayer and remind yourself of what Christ has done for you, that will free you to love others and to go to work and do it not for personal freedom, not to be a virtuous person, but for the sake of others. Does that sound amazing that Jesus has done that for us and he invites us into that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that when we were under the sentence of death, Jesus came and took that sentence on himself so that those who believe in him would not die but have eternal life. Father, help us to pray each day and remind ourselves to check our heart for false motives and to give our lives to the bottom line being love. Father, help us to see love, not profits, being the motivation for our work. And help us to profit others and not just ourselves in work. Father, help us to give our lives to making great things for the sake of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.